How grateful our hearts should be for this gathering, because yes, we can be with each other, but most importantly, we can come before God and offer to Him worship and be strengthened in Christ, which is the greatest benefit of all. So thank you for being here, and we are very happy and grateful for those who are our guests and visiting with us today. It could be viewed as the most sacred time in the week of a Christian, because it's linked to the words of Jesus on a night that was just packed with uncertainty and fear, confusion, tension, and drama. It's linked to the most important event ever to take place, and it's linked to the greatest deed that God has ever performed on the behalf of humanity. I'm talking about the Lord's Supper. And I want to talk to you about it today. And I want us to look at the fundamentals. It can become routine and so common that we don't think about it like we should. And it should not be common and routine. We all understand that. Wow, it's just to stop and calculate now how long it's been that when COVID-19 struck our society, that a lot of things were affected and changed, including, and this was really predating me arriving here to work with the church, adjustments had to be made in the mechanics of serving the Lord's Supper because of the threat of the pandemic. And that's completely understandable. A lot of things had to be adjusted. And the men some time ago began to discuss, do we make a change in how the Lord's Supper is served? Do we go back to the way it was before? Do we make alterations? What should we do? And if you've looked at some correspondence, you know that the men are looking for feedback from anyone in the congregation, and over the next month, fielding that feedback. And I think the goal is by the September meeting to maybe make a decision one way or the other about that. And I suggested that we have a sermon about the Lord's Supper and the basics of it to keep what's important in mind as we go forward, because that should be our foundation always in what we think and do, and that is, what is the teaching of the Bible about that? And so I invite you to visit the text with me this morning in the New Testament that pertain to the Lord's Supper, and see what kind of foundation that lays for us. And it's just a great opportunity to just go back and think afresh about the Lord's Supper, because it's so important. So turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 26. This is actually recorded in a couple of Gospels, and Matthew's and Luke's are extensive on this. We're going to look and focus on Matthew's. And that is in Matthew 26, when Jesus is eating the Passover meal as faithful Jews with his apostles. The very night, that evening, he is arrested, and then the next day is crucified. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 17, read with me down to verse 19. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, that's another expression for the Passover period for the Jews, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. We're told in Luke's account that actually the man led them to an upper room in Luke chapter 22, where the Passover was prepared for them. The Passover meal was an annual commemoration of the event of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And it was after a series of plagues that struck Egypt that prompted the Pharaoh to release them, but it was the last plague, the death of the firstborn, that did so. And for their own protection, the Israelites were instructed to slay a pure lamb, sprinkle the blood around the door of their home, eat the lamb, and be prepared for deliverance. And they were that night. And so it's that meal at the time of the deliverance from Egyptian bondage that the Israelites would celebrate every year to remind themselves of what God had done for them. And now in the midst of that, Jesus does something. The Passover meal consisted of eating roast lamb, eating unleavened bread, because they were told not to let it rise because they were going to leave that night, eat bitter herbs, like a vegetable, prayers and hymns. And you see references to these in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And then we read in Luke 20 and 21 what's looming above them all when Jesus is eating this particular Passover with the apostles. Verse 20 says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. He's been predicting his death, and though the apostles are slow to comprehend all that was going to happen, they knew something was looming over them. It's his suffering and his death. And it's with that hovering right there, in the midst of the Passover meal, that Jesus does this in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink all of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is appropriate that Jesus would make reference to his sacrifice, a sacrifice that would bring about a salvation, a sacrifice of him, his body and his blood, the one that he himself and that other parts of the Bible refers to him as the Lamb of God, including the prophet John, who went before him to prepare the way for the kingdom. Jesus would be the ultimate Passover lamb. He would be the ultimate sacrifice for deliverance or salvation. Salvation of all humanity who would repent of their sins. And so in the midst of this Passover feast, Jesus speaks of another memorial feast, but this one not tied to the Exodus, but tied to his crucifixion. And this commemoration or remembrance is very simple. It consisted of him giving thanks for the bread, them eating the bread as a symbol of his body. I mean, Jesus is there and with his hand saying, this is my body. That's not his body. That's a piece of bread. They understood the symbolism by faith that would represent his body. And then he gave thanks for the cup, and then he gave them the cup to drink. And they were all drinking of this blood, drinking of this cup and eating of this bread and seeing it in light of Jesus' sacrifice of his body and his blood. And let me just make this side about the Lord's Supper. Ray this morning demonstrated for us how that you can take different parts of the Bible and bring it to Christ. He talked to us about a disobedient king and then an obedient king. And Christ is in the lineage of the obedient king. Christ is the obedient one. And because he obeyed the Father, he sacrificed himself. It's hard to look on any page of the Bible and not see Christ. But it's important that if you're making a talk at the table, that you talk about Christ's sacrifice. That you talk about what he did in his death and on the cross. And there's so many different dimensions of that. There's his obedience. There's his humility. There's so many things to look at there, like Ray did. And let me say this too, that when you're leading at the table, no matter what arrangement we have, to bless means to give thanks. you got to set aside maybe what some religious groups teach about blessing and look at what the Bible shows, and this text shows it. He actually blessed the bread and the cup, even though it says he only blessed the bread, because he gave thanks for the bread and the cup. So to bless means to give thanks. That's what that means. And make sure that you give thanks for the cup and for the bread. There's a lot of things that could be prayed about. Jesus kept the prayer pretty simple here. And just make sure that you thank God for the bread, represents the body and the cup that's symbolic of his blood. And note some incidentals here. We're told in Luke's gospel about this account in 22nd chapter that they met in an upper room for the Passover feast, that they were reclining at the table. You understand, in first century Jewish culture, they didn't sit at a table with chairs. They were reclining. They were laying on their sides and eating the meal. And they were at a table. They were surrounding a table, and the food was there, which is typical of how we do, meals even today in some situations. But I want you to understand this, and we'll come back in a moment to these points. These are incidentals. They have nothing to do with the essence of remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. A table, or what particular room, or what floor it's on, or the posture of your body, sitting or standing or lying, has nothing to do with the essence of remembering the body and the blood of Jesus. That's what the focus should be upon. So with that as our foundation, let's look at some things that are said, instructions by the Apostle Paul, as well as some behaviors, examples of the first Christians. So go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll actually study these texts in detail in our Sunday and Wednesday class coming up here in the next several weeks. But read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So that's his instruction. And then he's going to make a case as to why you need to stay away from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I should say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Obviously a reference to the Lord's Supper. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul is making a point here that you do not want to worship an idol, because when you do that, you join yourself to that idol and to that false god. Connection is not to false gods. Our connection is to be to Christ. Our fellowship is with him, and as it says here, with the body of Christ, not to a false god. And that really the Lord's Supper reflects who we belong to. You think about the Passover event, it made the Israelites the people of God. It distinguished them from the Egyptians. That blood around the door, they were the ones who did what God wanted them to do, and as a result, they were called out of Egypt. Some of the prophets talk about that. I called my people out of Egypt. Or who's the church? We're the called out people of Christ. A lot of parallels there. And the text here is teaching us we're called away from false gods and idols, and we're called to be with and be connected to Christ. And that's why he uses the expression, the English Standard says participation. Some translations, I think like the New American, says sharing. Some translations say communion. It's all the same idea. It's the idea that you're connected, you're one with, you're linked to something. And what we're communing with, or who we're sharing with, is Christ in Christ's body, his people. And it talks about here the one bread and the sharing. Understand that this one bread is not talking about one loaf. You can eat the Lord's Supper that way, but that's not the point of the one bread, that it's one piece of bread. Because if you believe it needs to be one piece of bread, then we've got problems. What about Sunday to Sunday? We eat the one bread. Well, what about next Sunday? Are we eating from the same loaf? And then the Sunday after that? At some point, that one loaf is going to run out. And look how Paul writes here in the personal pronoun. He says in verse 16, the bread that we break. Well, Paul has already been to Corinth, as we studied recently in Acts 18, in the class we just started. He has left Corinth. He's no longer in Corinth when he writes this letter. He's far away from Corinth. So when Paul says, we break the bread, he's not breaking the same loaf with the Corinthians. He's not even in the same city with the Corinthians. It's language that's accommodative to reflect the oneness of the faith and the oneness of the connection to Christ. If you have to force that to be one piece of bread, then you've got all kinds of problems. That's not the point of the text. The one bread and the one cup is the connection to Christ. Not some other God, not some other idol, but to Christ. By faith, we're communing with the same sacrificed Savior. And that's why Paul can write this. He's in another city eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in another church. And the Corinthians are where they're at, but they're all sharing in the same body. The same bread, the same cup, the same blood of Jesus. It's all the same connection to Christ. So this text is about don't be united with a false god. Because we are the people united to Christ. And the Lord's Supper reflects our union to Christ. So it's important to note that here, what Paul is emphasizing. And you understand it in light of what he's teaching about the idols. Don't be joined to these idols because you are joined to Christ. And when we drink the cup and eat the bread, it reflects our union with Christ and one another. Well, Paul has more to say about the Lord's Supper. Oh, a lot more to say in the 11th chapter. Starting in verse 17. He writes down to verse 20, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. So the first thing you need to understand is he's going to address a problem, that the basis of the problem is division. And it manifests itself in something about their assembly, the Lord's Supper. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. He's saying that what's happening among you is based upon divisions. And what you're doing when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper. In other words, they've changed it. They've corrupted it. It's not the memorial feast of commemorating the death of Jesus. So what is going on? Well, I'll start reading with me in verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What's happening here is that they're not eating the Lord's Supper together. In the expression, some are hungry, some are drunk. The term drunk there does not mean intoxication. That term in the New Testament basically means you have your full. It can be in the context of like wine, and thus you're drunk. But it's the idea that some are hungry, some don't have, or you're drunk or full, some have. There are some who have filled up with whatever you're eating and those who have not filled up with it. That's what he's saying. And this is not talking about the idea that somebody has put the bread in their mouth and 5 seconds later, some other people put the bread in their mouth And then 60 seconds later, some other people put the bread in their mouth. It's not that kind of thing. And they're still sitting there doing that together. It's the idea that some have actually eaten the Lord's Supper and others have not. It's a division that's going on here. We understand that when you eat a meal, like eating the Passover meal that we read about in Matthew 26, people are consuming the items at different intervals. Somebody takes a bite here, somebody takes a drink here, somebody takes another bite here, somebody takes a drink there. We understand that practically that's how that works. Not everybody's putting the food in and chewing at the same pace and then putting the drink to their mouth and consuming that at the same pace. But there's a difference in people sitting there and eating and drinking and the idea that some people have eaten and other people have not at all. And that's what's happening in the Corinthian church. Some are done before others even begin, which means it's a separate meal, which means it reflects a division among them. And this division he talks about. He says some are hungry and others are drunk or filled. And then he says in verse 22, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So what's going on here is that it stems from a division between those who have and those who have not. That some are humiliating those who have nothing. So this is reflecting those who have resources and those who don't have resources. Now, it's hard to make it out from this text, exactly from this text. Some have suggested, some scholars, that this is a reflection how that some in the Corinthian church were free people, and they could meet early on the first day of the week and consume their Lord's Supper, and others were enslaved people and had to work and came later in the day. And we just recently talked about how that facts that we have show that there was a huge slave population, probably more slaves than non-slaves in Corinth in the first century. And that would make sense. But we know for sure in this text regarding what's going on, in spite of the specific social standing, that it's those who have are humiliating the have-nots. And the way they're doing that is they're eating their meal before others, before the have-nots are getting there, and that they have this big abundant meal, and the have-nots really don't have anything to eat. The wealthier were bringing in an abundance and filling themselves up like it's some kind of feast, which prompts Paul to say, don't you have houses for that? If it's about bringing in a bunch of food and filling yourself up, there's a place for that. It's at your house. Because the Lord's Supper is not about that. The Lord's Supper is not about satisfying your hunger. It's not about feasting. It's about remembering Christ. And so what they've done is that the wealthy have turned this into just a common meal. Matter of fact, they've turned it into a feast, and they're distinguishing themselves from the poor of the church. They've got it in abundance, and they're eating it before, and the others come later, and they don't have what the others have. So this is why Paul says, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. You've made it into something else. You've made it into something that belongs at your house, not something that belongs in the assembly of the church. And that's why he asked the question in verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? They've turned it into something that it was not supposed to be. So he has to pull them back. He's got to take them back to the basics. This is what this meal is supposed to be about. And he starts that part in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul quotes pretty much verbatim from what we read over in Matthew 26. But he bookends it. He bookends it by saying, this is what I received from the Lord. This is a reference to his guidance from the Lord by the Spirit that the apostles had to pass on teaching. And then he says at the end, the other bookend, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is what you're supposed to be doing, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. So what Paul is saying here is this is not about filling up on a feast. This is not the kind of meal that you have at home. This is a meal about remembering Christ. It's about remembering the Lord's death. And note how that, in light of the fact that the Corinthians had gotten so far off the mark from what the supper was, what he pulls them back to, it's really simple. And note how that Paul says nothing about some of those incidentals we mentioned earlier that we notice in Matthew 26. Paul says nothing about what kind of room they're meeting in. Paul says nothing about the containers. Paul says nothing about their seating or reclining arrangement, their posture. He says nothing about that. This is what he received, and this is what he passes on to them and tells them to fall back to. This is what Christ wants you to do. Now think about that. The same God who guided this apostle of Christ to write this is the same God that in the book of Exodus, like in Exodus 25 and 26 and 27, is describing the kind of material the priests were to wear for their clothing. The same God who describes exactly the dimensions of the tabernacle and of the Holy of Holies, in the size of the Ark of the Covenant, in the loops that went around to hang the curtains, in the kind of material the curtains were to be made of in the tabernacle. When God wants to get specific, wow, can he get specific? He doesn't here. Paul is not writing about posture or room. He's not writing about containers. He's not writing about any of those things, those logistic things, those mechanical things, those method things. He's writing about bread and giving thanks, remembering his body. He's writing about the cup, giving thanks, remembering his blood. That's what he's teaching. And he has a little bit more to say in verse 27 to 32, first of all. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And look how he opens this section. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, how would you know what the worthy manner is? The appropriate way. He's just described it. The bread, thanks, remembering Jesus' body. The cup, thanks, remembering Jesus' blood. If you're doing something else, it's unworthy. And that's why he says some of you are doing something else, and that's why you're spiritually weak, and some of you have spiritually died. This examining has nothing to do with every Sunday looking for sin in your life at the Lord's Supper. And then if you've got sin in your life, you don't eat the supper because you're condemning yourself. That's not what this text is teaching. The Bible teaches that every day we look for sin in our life. The Bible teaches me that every day when I pray, I ask for the Lord's forgiveness, which means I'm looking for sin in my life of which to repent. The Bible teaches us every day to examine ourselves to walk with the Lord. This is teaching, look at what you're doing and why you're doing this thing that you're calling the Lord's Supper. The actual true Lord's Supper is remembering the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. But if you're not discerning the body of Jesus, if you're not focused on the blood of Jesus, then you're doing something that is spiritually detrimental to you, not spiritually healthy and beneficial. And that's why he says there in verse 29 about looking to see if you're discerning the Lord's body. Make sure you've not forgotten the meaning of the supper, and that is to remember Christ and his death. And then he follows up in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment, but the other things I will give directions when I come. They're taught to wait and have the supper together. Not some of the brethren eating it, and then some time later, others coming in, and it's already done, and they're eating it separately, but to wait on one another and do it together. And that's why some believe that these are some who can't make it earlier because of their other obligations as slaves or something. Whatever's happening here, they're not doing it together. And he says, if you're looking to fill your belly, fill your belly at home. If you're looking to ward off hunger, do that at home. That's not the kind of meal he's writing about here. He's writing about a meal where, yes, bread and the cup are consumed, but for the purpose of not filling the belly, but remembering Christ. When you come together to eat, he says, eat the Lord's Supper, not your personal stomach supper. It's a memorial feast to remember Christ and his death and to do it as brothers and sisters, as one. So let's look at a couple of examples in the book of Acts. If this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching, then this kind of teaching would be reflected when the apostles were teaching and leading and working with Christians and they were following the apostles' teaching. For instance, Acts chapter 2. This is on the heels of the Pentecost conversions, and it's describing the group of believers, the first church there in Jerusalem. Verse 42 says, and they, speaking of the ones who had been baptized into Christ, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, what would that be? Well, we see here that these are actions that are worship actions and edification actions. Prayers, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of the believers. And so when it says breaking bread, this is not talking about a common meal. Paul's made that clear over in 1 Corinthians 11. That belongs in your home. He's talking here about the Lord's Supper. And he's calling it breaking bread. Now, what did the Lord's Supper consist of? Two things. Bread and the cup. So why use the expression break bread when they're supposed to be consuming bread and the cup? Because the expression breaking bread was a common biblical expression for eating a meal. And the breaking of bread included drinking the cup. When you eat meals, you eat and you drink. You consume and then you wash it down. I mean, that's just sort of universal, isn't it? This is an expression for a meal. But what meal? According to this context in verse 42, this would be the Lord's Supper in light of 1 Corinthians 11. But then we have this statement in verse 46 of Acts 2. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. We see that in verse 45. See that individual action? Some may have land, some may have clothing, some may have furniture, whatever. But verse 46 says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is a commentary on their daily individual lives. They were going about their daily lives worshiping God. And it says in the temple, that's the gathering place. It was a temple courtyard, not inside the temple structure, but it was a grand courtyard. And we see back in the book, in the Gospels, how that Jesus would teach crowds of people in the courtyard of the temple. And so this is where the first Christians met, at least for a while. And so they would gather together as a group. But then it says they would eat their meals in their homes, plural. Then they go back home. They gather together, and then they go back home. And when they went back home, they did the things that people do in their normal individual lives. They broke bread, which is an expression for eating their meals. So this, in verse 46, is a reference to eating their meals in their homes. And they were eating their meals with gratitude, with grateful hearts. They were going about their individual lives. So this is describing group church action, but it's describing individual actions where you go and you go about your affairs at your home. You may even be just, you know, taking and liquidating some of your possessions to help the needy Christians. That's a personal thing that they're doing. But they're living a grateful life, and that grateful life is reflected in eating their meals and giving thanks for those meals. So here, breaking bread means a regular meal in that context. But then if you look in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, you'll see another example. And the context tells us what's happening. Paul is traveling on his missionary journey. And it says about Paul and his travels in Acts 20 and in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we, this is Luke now with Paul, who's writing the history of the book of Acts, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. What's happening here? Well, this is a group of Christians gathering, and there's teaching going on from the Apostle Paul. And in the confines of the church gathering on the first day of the week, we have an expression that they gather to break bread. And again, this is an expression for a meal. And in this context, what meal is it? It's the Lord's Supper. In light of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to work from the premise that what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 is what he's teaching the people here to do and what he's doing himself. And again, the expression, break the bread, it means the meal. What about the cup? Do you still drink the cup? It's an expression for the meal. It's not so much about literally breaking the bread. That's not the point. It's an expression for a meal, and in this case, it's a holy meal. It's the Lord's Supper. And simply, we're told it's on the first day of the week. The Israelites were taught in the law of Moses to commemorate certain events at certain times of the year. For instance, the Passover feast was on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. That's what it was called later. It had an earlier name, it was different. So at that time of the year, every year, the Jews celebrated the Passover meal. And every time the 14th day of the month of Nisan rolled around, that's when they did it. Well, here, we don't have a reference to a year, a month, or a date. We have a reference to a day of the week. So when were the disciples eating the Lord's Supper? First day of the week. Simple as that. No reference to an annual eating. No reference to a semi-annual eating or a monthly meeting. Meeting and eating of this. It's first day of the week. And again, God is so specific in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's so specific in communicating dates and times of the year, frequency. And so what does he simply reveal to us through the Spirit here? They're doing it on the first day of the week, which tells us when we do it. Sort of a simple thing. So in light of that teaching and those texts, and as we bring that text to us, consider these four points. First of all that matters is that we give thanks, eat the bread, give thanks, drink the cup, and remember Christ dying for us in this meal together. That's the New Testament teaching on this. Now, there are different ways a church can carry this out logistically. And we understand that this is true of a lot of things about the New Testament church. We see evidence of them gathering on the first day of the week. But it depends on your situation, whether you gather at 8 o'clock or 2 in the afternoon. There are some logistical options there that God leaves up to us. What about the Lord's Supper? What about the containers? Are the containers wood? Are they metal? Are they covered with linen? Are they plastic? Or they didn't have that in the New Testament, did they? Those are incidentals. Is it one container or multiple containers? The elements themselves, the bread and the fruit of the vine, does one person provide that? Or does the group collectively bring that in? Or does everybody bring it in individually? It appears that what was happening in the church at Corinth, that people were bringing in their individual meals, that's not what they were condemned for. They were condemned for turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, a feast. They were condemned for creating division within the church by eating their meal ahead of others. That source is an incidental. Is it from the same baked loaf for unity's sake? You can do it that way. Then the next week you got to get another loaf, and then another loaf. And then what about the cup? Does it come from the same vine? Or even from the same cluster of grapes? Do you squeeze the juice? You begin to just run yourself down a path that is not productive. That's not what this is about. Those things are incidentals. What is important is that we eat unleavened bread, drink the cup in remembrance of the body and the blood of Jesus, sacrificed for us for our salvation, and we do it as a body. We do it as a group. That's what this is teaching. Which means that, you know, tradition and personal preference are of no relevance. The New Testament teaching and the examples are relevant. So, I mentioned this more in the class, you know, I grew up way back in the hills, and growing up, we always had the matzah crackers at the Lord's Supper. The crackers. That's all I ever saw. And we occasionally we did venture out of those mountains, but not a whole lot. And then I grew up and I went off to other places, and then at some point, I don't remember the exact experience, somebody handed me a plate during the Lord's Supper, and it had home-baked, homemade unleavened bread. And I was like, wow. Right? And I prefer that homemade. But that doesn't matter. All that matters is this unleavened bread? The particular recipe and the method and the oven and the maker of that bread is completely of no relevance. Is it unleavened bread? And am I taking that bread and remembering the body of Jesus? You think about how it's passed around and consumed can vary. The way it was done here before COVID was with trays, which is a very traditional way that it's done in a lot of places. And I want you to think about that. When you eat it with trays, and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, and it's passed along with plates and trays, and it's passed down through the congregation, somebody sitting here may consume the bread, and it's another a minute and a half or 2 minutes before somebody gets it back in the corner. Well, that's fine. But you think about the way it used to be done, it was actually more spread out. Actually, the way we do it now, and I'm not advocating either way, I just want you to see how that when we all have it and then we give thanks, and then we're actually doing it more together that way. We're all sort of eating at the same time more that way. But it doesn't matter if there's a minute in the intervals, because that's what happens in a meal. And it's okay that we do it nearly at the same time. None of those really matter. People may have preferences about those, but it's all eating the bread and drinking the cup together to remember Jesus Christ. The question that matters is, are we unified in faith, in believing that Christ died for us, and by faith we see his body in the bread and his blood in the cup? Again, people eat and drink at different intervals, even when they're sitting and eating the same meal. So we don't have to chew and we don't have to swallow simultaneously. We're missing the point if that's our focus. But we do have to remember Jesus with those elements. And if collectively we are together, focused together, participating in the same action and thoughts, and roughly eating and drinking together, then we're following the New Testament. And that's the Lord's Supper. We don't want to make it into something that's of our liking that ends up somehow not being the Lord's Supper. That's what the Corinthians did. We want it to be the Lord's Supper, and we're the benefactors of it. So remember Christ and the sacrifice of his body and blood and his death. That's everything. That's the thing that matters, and the only thing that matters. Not the logistics of the physical. There's a dozen different ways you can pull that off. So, and here's the thing about no method of serving the supper is going to instill in us a spiritual experience. If we think somehow I've got to have a bread shaped a certain way and it's got to be handed me a certain way, and somehow that's going to instill more spirituality in us and instill greater faith in us, we're missing it. That's not where the power is. The power is this, in the simplicity of this. And believing in who Jesus was and having faith that he died for me, sacrificing that body and shedding that blood with the most profound love. That's where the power is. That other stuff doesn't matter. We can't evoke that in. Sometimes people think that if you do something with the lights or you put certain paintings up or things like that, you can, and that's a very common man-made approach to religion, is that you create a certain physical space and that instills in us faith and spirituality. That's not New Testament Christianity. You don't have to have those trappings for New Testament Christianity. It's a very simple thing. We can be in a building like this. We can be in a basement, we can be on a rooftop, we can be under an oak tree. If we're God's people, remembering Jesus Christ and simply eating bread and drinking the cup, the fruit of the vine, to commemorate his body and his blood. We're to act on revealed scriptures. That's what guides us. Using them as our guide and our only guide to preserve the memory of Christ, but also, in light of 1 Corinthians 10, especially 11, to preserve the unity of Christ's body, his people. The problem with the Corinthians is that some of them had turned it into a common meal, a common feast, and used it to drive a wedge between the brothers and sisters. Did you catch that? We have to remember the lesson from the Corinthians. We should not do anything to drive a wedge between brothers and sisters. Let us remember that as we eat the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating the greatest act of unselfishness. We're commemorating the greatest act of concern for other people. So whatever we do has got to be done unselfishly and with the greatest concern for other people. The death of Christ teaches us that. Let our actions be driven by the same. To first honor and serve the Lord who died for us. And second, to help and serve and love one another. That's the example He's left for us. Thank you for considering these things, and hopefully maybe you go back and read those texts yourself and contemplate them. And first of all, hope that this has helped you in your relationship with Christ. And maybe it also helps us as a group as we go forward. Brother Les has another song selected for us. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? It's not something you act upon flippantly, but you're convicted by the revelation of the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. But yet you're still in your sins because you've not obeyed the call of the gospel. Then we invite you to do that today by repenting of your sins and confessing that you believe in Jesus Christ. Today we'll assist you to be baptized into Christ to walk in newness of life with Him. If you need to respond to the gospel call, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.